Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we draw nigh unto Thee in our morning worship, lifting our hearts unto Thee in praise and thanksgiving, acknowledging Thy guardian care over Thy people. We come to Thee in Jesus' name, and we bless Thee for the access and for the welcome that we have in Him to Thy holy presence. We could not dare to come before Thee, Lord, sinful as we are, but for Him and His mighty mediation in the blood that He shed and in His continuing intercession for us at Thy right hand. We draw nigh to Thee and give unto Thee the worship and the love of our hearts through Christ our Saviour. We thank Thee, Lord, for this beautiful morning with which Thou dost greet Thy people. And we pray that the peace that attends Thy creation may be reflected in the deeper peace that Thou dost give to those who trust in Thy holy name. We ask of Thee, Lord God, that on this day of rest, which Thou hast appointed as a benison for Thy children, Thou wilt come to us with messages of grace and bless us and lift our hearts and spirits heavenwards to Thyself, that we may rejoice in Thy great salvation and in all the gifts of Thy providence and care and love. Look upon us, gracious God, as we come before Thee. Thou knowest all the needs that we have brought with us into Thy sanctuary today, the burdens and cares of our hearts and our homes and our families, the pressures and difficulties with which we have been wrestling, the cares and the toils. Lord, help us not to be so preoccupied with them that we fail to see Thee as the answer to all our needs. Lift Thou, we pray Thee, our hearts and our spirits to Thyself, that in Thee and in Thy sufficiency of grace and love, we may find our needs abundantly met and our hearts richly blessed in the fellowship and worship of Thy house. Hear us, O God, in these our prayers. Bless our coming together. Bless the hymns that we sing. May they be a benediction to our souls. And may our singing and praising bring joy and pleasure to Thy holy heart. Bless us, O God, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Hymn number 458, O light that knew no dawn, that shines to endless day. 458. Continue to read in God's Word. Psalm 119 at verse 97, and we're reading three stanzas today. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgment. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. I hate vain thoughts. Now, the margin here reads the double-minded, and this seems certainly to be a better translation. I hate double-minded men, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is a lie. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Boys and girls, we've been looking at some strange verses, haven't we? Remember about the bottle in the smoke and God putting our tears in his bottle? Remember the verse about the candle? The Lord will light my candle. I'm going to give you another kind of verse today. In fact, two verses. If you've been listening to the reading and listening to what I've been saying to you in the past week or two, you'll know that the psalmist has been in lots of trouble, and he's been crying to God for help. That's what I want to speak to you about this morning. Here's a verse that the psalmist once uttered in a time of trouble. He said, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. Isn't that wonderful? I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. Here's another one. That's in Psalm 40. I won't tell you which verse it is, but you can look it up for yourself when you go home. Here's another one in Psalm 94. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. That's maybe the kind of verse we should have in the winter time when there's snow and ice on the ground. Because often people's feet slip then, don't they? When my foot slippeth, God's hand came out to lift us up and to hold us firm. And then he goes on to say, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul.
Isn't that very beautiful, boys and girls? When our thoughts in here are all mixed up, God's near us to help us.
I like that one best in Psalm 40. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me.
Here's a story about a man who asked off his work one day. And when his boss asked him why he wanted to go away, he said, "Well, my sister is very sad. She has lost her little child. The little child had died." And then he said this, "I want to go to her to help her heart to get round the corner." Isn't that lovely? He wanted to go to her to help her heart to get round the corner. Now, what sort of picture is that? It means this, that going this way, the wind's blowing and it's very difficult and very hard going. But when you get round the corner, you're into the shelter. And he wanted to help her heart to get round the corner into the shelter. Now, that's what God does for us. Maybe there's people in church this morning, boys and girls, who've been battling against the winds and the storms all the week, and they just feel they can't go on any longer, and it's awful. God says, "I'm going to help them to get round the corner." And it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, to think that by the end of this service today, people might go out and say, "Ah, yes, God has come to me today, and he's helped my heart to get round the corner. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me." And who knows, maybe a smile that you give to somebody today will help their heart to get round the corner. Would you think about that as you sing this lovely hymn? "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land." And listen to these words: "I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand." Number 564.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our gracious God, we draw nigh to thy throne of grace this morning with our supplications and our intercessions. And we think, Lord God, of the turmoil and the vexation and the trouble in this world that thou hast made, and which men have corrupted and tainted and marred by sin, by selfishness, by greed. O God, our Father, we pray for the peace of the world today. Our hearts are stirred and moved within us as we think of the continent of Europe and the turmoil that is Poland today. O God, many of us can think back to 1939 and how that terrible and terrifying conflagration began that destroyed so many lives and so many homes and so many hopes. And now it seems almost as if the wheel has come round full circle once again, and the forces of lawlessness are surrounding that hapless land. And we pray, Lord God, that thou wilt lay a sovereign restraint upon the evil of evil men. O God, we cry unto thee that thou wilt prevent confrontation between East and West over this hapless land. God forbid that the terrors of 1939 should be repeated in 1981. We pray that thou wilt put in the hearts of those who bear rule and authority in that land and in Eastern Bloc countries to seek a solution, a peaceful solution to problems and vexations that have riven that country apart. O God, breathe, we beseech thee, a spirit of forbearance. Grant, O Lord our God, that the problems and the tensions that exist there will be resolved, that peace may be maintained and preserved, and the crisis situation be averted. Hear our cries, O God. Hear thou the cries and the fears and the dreads of multitudes of ordinary people who do not want to see further conflict, who do not want to have homes and families and hopes disrupted once more. Hear the prayers of many, O God, that peace may be maintained and preserved. And grant, O Lord our God, that in the midst of such time of crisis, we may all be willing to learn the grim lessons that only righteousness exalteth a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people, that where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. God, give our broken world a vision, we beseech thee. A vision that will summon men to strive for peace and concord among the nations of the world. We cry unto thee, gracious sovereign God, and ask that thou, who hast the control of men and of nations, will not suffer this crisis to go beyond hope of resolution. Hear this prayer, gracious God, and breathe a new spirit into the nations of men that will enable them to live at peace and in forbearance, the one with the other. O God, break thou all lawless might among the nations, and establish thy rule of law, by which men and nations may live in peace and in concord. Hear thou this our prayer through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The hymn 201, Lamp of Our Feet, whereby we trace our path when wont to stray. Hymn 201. We're going to look at these three stanzas of the long psalm this morning. Again, I think we may see some link and continuity in the thoughts that are expressed in them. The theme of the first stanza, 97 to 104, seems to be communion and wisdom. In 105 to 112, guidance, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And from 113 to 120, the idea of refuge is very prominent. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. So we begin at verse 97. Here is the psalmist rejoicing in the communion that he enjoys with the Lord through the word, and the effects of that communion in his life, imparting rich heavenly wisdom to him. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. And in this respect, the thought is akin to an earlier thought that we discovered in verses 41 to 48. Remember the verse 46, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. And we spoke there of the essential dignity that the word of God imparts to life. Well, here is part of that dignity in terms of the wisdom that the word of God imparts to his people. And as such, this is a clear and unambiguous message. But we require to apply two qualifications here in order to a true understanding of what's being said. And a consideration of these two qualifications will cover, it seems to me, the salient points of this section. The first qualification is this. It is not technical knowledge of the law that the psalmist is speaking about here, but heart love for it. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser. It's a deep personal relationship with God that the psalmist is speaking about here. Thou, through thy commandments. Here is the intimacy of communion, which in fact is so central to true spiritual life. Now, by contrast, there is a love for the law, although I would hardly use that word for it. There is an interest, there is a preoccupation with the law that is meretricious and self-regarding and barren of any living virtue. I have known men who have let scripture drip off their tongue in the most offensive kind of way. Offensive because their lives have not been touched by the virtue of that word and its power. They play with scripture. Oh, they know it, but they play with it and use it very much like Jack Horner, who put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. There is an attitude to Holy Writ that is akin to that. And when men get into that frame of mind with Scripture, it simply means that their hearts are impervious to its grace and its power. And doubtless you have known people like that, as I have known people like that. Now, that is the complete antithesis of the kind of love for God's holy word that the psalmist expresses here. He has got through to the God of the word. Thou through Thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies. Now, look at this psalmist in that light, by contrast. In verse 98, the word is ever with him. They are ever with me. In verse 99, the word is his meditation. In verses 100 and 101, we see that the word has been obeyed. I keep thy precepts. I keep thy word. In 102, he is a man who is taught of the word. Thou hast taught me. And in 103, the word to him is sweeter than honey. That is the psalmist's communion with God through his word. And that's the first qualification that we need to bring in here. It is a certain kind of love for the law. And it derives from a love from the God of the word. The second qualification here that we need to think of is this. You will note that in different ways, the psalmist here claims superior wisdom. The word has made him wiser than his enemies, in verse 98. It has made him wiser than his teachers, in verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers. And in verse 100, he has more understanding than the ancients, the aged, or the elders. Now, this could be open to serious misunderstanding. I'm sure we must see that. And indeed, it sometimes is misunderstood. I remember one of my teachers at college speaking rather contemptuously of the psalmist in his claim to know better than his teachers. He referred to a self-righteous and even arrogant Pharisaic spirit in the psalmist that needed to be firmly dealt with and put down. I have more understanding than all my teachers. I understand more than the ancients. Well, this is a point of view, of course. And doubtless, there are those who, in their claims to have more understanding, would be self-righteous and arrogant and Pharisaic and would need to be cut down to size. But it doesn't seem to me that this is a charge that can be fairly leveled against this psalmist. Indeed, I'm sure it isn't. Because such an estimate simply misunderstands the psalmist here. Rather, the kind of contrast being made here is similar to and paralleled by the contrast made in the New Testament by our Lord himself and his apostles. Do you remember the time when Jesus prayed? It's in Luke 10 and 21. I thank thee, O God, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Now observe the implications of that statement of Jesus. Here are babes in Christ who have a grasp of the things of God, and the wise and the prudent cannot see them. That's what the psalmist is saying. Paul, likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, speaks of the hidden wisdom of God, which none of the princes of this world new.
And in that same epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks of the preaching of the cross, which is to them that perish foolishness. The wise cannot see it. The humble see and understand. They have more understanding than the ancients.
This is spiritual wisdom, spiritually revealed and spiritually discerned. And it is quite possible for a teacher or one of the ancients not to know that wisdom, while the simple and the babe may grasp it fully and deeply. Look at Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of the law, in a teaching office. And yet he did not know what many a Sunday school child could witness to. When Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God," Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" He couldn't grasp the concept. But children taught in the Word can understand it. Go to any of these children in the Sunday school who've been under instruction. They will know what Jesus meant when he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, these are the kind of teachers that the psalmist is referring to here. The contrast is between spiritual vision and natural blindness of heart. And the Word of God is the illuminating grace for the psalmist. But, and this is another point that we need to notice, this does not give anybody, any believer, the right and entitlement to dispense with human teaching. Take, for example, this word in John's first epistle. Your minds may already have gone to this. John says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." Now notice these words. Ye need not that any man teach you. Now, it's fatally easy to take these words out of their context and erect them into a plain statement of fact, which they were never meant to be. And nobody has, as I say, any kind of right to take a word like that and say, "I don't need your teaching. God is my teacher." And to take that attitude earns any man the charge of Pharisaic arrogance and self-righteousness. Consider for a moment how it was in John's epistle. John is saying, "Ye have no need that any man should teach you." Well, if we're to take that as a statement independent of its context, why did John go to the trouble of writing his epistle? Because in his epistle, he was in fact teaching them. You see, a moment's thought will make this very clear.
Now, I think there's a very important issue here. Because I have met Christians, many of them young Christians, and some not so young, who really should have known better, who will brush aside rather contemptuously the teaching of Scripture by men and say, God is my teacher. I don't need to sit under any ministry. God is my teacher. Now, it seems to me that what is happening there is simply that they are dispensing with the teaching that Christ, the Lord of the church, has given to the church and instituted in the church. He hath set some to be pastors and teachers. This is a divine ordination in the church. And men set that aside in favor of what they claim to be the direct inspiration of God. All that's happening is that they're setting aside a divinely instituted teaching in favor of their own thoughts, their own rather poverty-stricken thoughts. You know, the Holy Spirit gets blamed for an awful lot in Christian life. And the New Testament makes it very plain that there is a general ministry of teaching in the church, and that some may be specially gifted by the Lord of the church for this very purpose. Now you see, nobody can do without the advice and counsel and instruction that older and more mature believers can give to them. And indeed, if they do dispense with that, they will speedily come to shipwreck of faith. What they must recognize is, even in the context of saying, I'm only prepared to be guided by God alone, well, that's fair enough. But they must recognize that God can speak to them through the teaching of others. And when a man listens to the teaching of others, he is not leaning upon a man rather than on God. He is, in fact, receiving God's teaching through the man. This is how things are in the Church of God. So that's a qualification that we really need to bear in mind when we read these words. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Thy commandments have made me wiser than mine enemies. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. Yes, 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 but beware of the danger of supposing that counsel that is given, spirit-filled, word-centered, beware of supposing that that is something that a man can lightly set aside. Because when men do that, what they are doing is not trusting wholly in the Lord, but trusting in their own subjective feelings, which are often very unreliable, and as to what the Lord is saying. And that can simply be their own preconceived ideas. There's a great deal here for us to learn in the spiritual life.
It is true that when we are under the discipline of the Word of God, as the psalmist was, when we learn to love the God of the Word, this brings a wisdom and a dignity to our lives, but it also brings a balance. And one of the things that we quickly learn is that God generally teaches his people through the appointed means of grace in his church. God hath set some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, for the upbuilding of his people and for the bringing of them into their proper condition as dedicated lives in the service of the Lord. So these are the qualifications that we need to apply to these claims. Rightly understood, they are wonderful claims. And how beautiful is this word in 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now, let's get on. Verses 105 to 112. What has just been said brings us naturally to this next section, which has as its theme the matter of guidance. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Here is both a statement of the power of the word to lead and direct us in all our ways, and also the expression of a determination in verse 106 to live wholly by the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn that I will keep thy righteous judgments. The power of the word to lead and direct, and the determination on the part of the psalmist to live wholly by the word of God. Well, that's a great way to live. And when we are determined like that, then we will never be without light. And we will never be without a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Derek Kidner, in his Tyndale commentary, says that what is in view here is not convenient guidance for one's career, but truth for moral choices. I don't think I agree with that. I'm sure that it embraces both things. Why should it not be guidance for one's career? That's part of one's life. What to do next? Where to go next? If that's a problem to us, it's a concern to God. Is there a blind spot in God that we can't bring to him this problem that we have? Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. Show me thy way. Can we not pray that? Of course we can. So we won't. We won't restrict it. Put it like this. Convenient guidance for one's career. Truth for moral choices. And anything else. And that's the embrace of this word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. Now, that's a great way to live. But it has its hazards and its pressures and its dangers. And that's what seemed to be underlined in the verses that follow, 107 to 110. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgment. My soul is continually in my hand. That's an expression of an extremity of crisis. My soul is continually in my hand, my life in my hands. Yet I do not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Now, let's look at this theme. We've seen not only in this psalm already,
But in other scriptures that we've studied recently, particularly 1 and 2 Chronicles, and in the story of David and Solomon, that living by the word is a great and glorious testimony, and one which is fruitful of much blessing in the spiritual life. Kidner, in his commentary, cites our Lord's example in the temptation story as a case in point. "It is written," he said, "it is written." That was the lamp and light that he had in the hour of his temptation. And to live like that is a glorious way to live. But no one should doubt but that to live in such a way can often be a very costly matter. It means affliction, as the psalmist points out, both outward and inward. Consider then our Lord's experience. There's a sense in which the discipline of temptation that he experienced in the wilderness, in which he conquered with the words, "It is written," is fully expressed only in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane that we see the real content of the temptation in the wilderness, when Jesus sweated drops as of blood from his brow, when his determination to do the will of God was paramount. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And that's what it cost him in affliction, the agony of Gethsemane. See it then in relation to the doing of the divine will. "I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much." These words could have been on the lips of Jesus himself. That's the cost of obedience. The thought in verse 108 about free will offerings seems to suggest that this obedience is gladly and willingly offered to God. And that's a very beautiful thought, isn't it? Jesus said, "I delight to do thy will, O God." That was the free will offering of his mouth. 109 underlines the extent and the extremity of the pressure at times. "My soul is continually in my hands." The life in one's hands is a graphic metaphor. And of course, in such times, surely there is a temptation to compromise for relief's sake, to cut corners. When we're under pressure, there's a bit of us says, "Well, it won't matter if we do this, because you see, we're under pressure." But the psalmist sees this so clearly as a temptation. "My soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget thy law." Now, in human experience, we know only too well that it's in times of crisis and pressure that certain things tend to go by the board. Isn't it? Can you remember an experience like that? And in the time of crisis and pressure, you did some things, feeling at the time that it didn't matter very much because it was such a time of crisis. But in the cold light of day, you look back and you have bitter, bitter regrets. "I wish I hadn't done that." That's what the psalmist is speaking about. "My soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget thy law." Nothing would make him diverge from his path of obedience. "Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever." You see, even in the extremity of pressure, this was his portion, his strength, his refuge, and his delight. "Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage." My My goodness, what a wonderful thought that is. Here he is, up against it, battling, fighting with the wild beasts at Ephesus as Paul did. And yet his mind is clear enough to be taking refuge in the Word of God. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart.
You feel that that's too high a standard? Oh, it's not too high a standard. It's safety.
It's the answer. To be clear-eyed enough and clear-minded enough in pressure and crisis, to be clinging to the Word and finding not merely refuge, but delight in it. That's the meaning of that verse in Psalm 94. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comfort delighted my soul. That's exactly the point. In the multitude of my thoughts, when we're being bombarded with all sorts of confusing and conflicting thoughts, my comforts from the Word have delighted my soul. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes alway, even to the end. Now, I picture the psalmist here as still under pressure. The battle's still raging. And he's gritting his teeth. And he's saying, I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. Now that's a word to take home with you, isn't it? Alway, even unto the end. However long the battle's going to go on, alway, even unto the end. What a testimony to his faithfulness. And so we go on, verses 113 to 120. There does seem, in fact, to be a sequence in these three sections. From the first section to the second, we have seen a natural development in guidance and direction from the Word. And here also, from 2 to 3, is a natural development, for the pressures that come upon faithfulness naturally bring us to the thought of a refuge in time of pressure. A refuge that will comfort the heart. And that seems to be the theme of the central verses. Look at verse 114. Thou art my hiding place. Thou art my shield. Verse 116, uphold me according to thy word that I may live. And 117, hold thou me up and I shall be safe. Indeed, one commentator entitles the section as a prayer to remain loyal to the word in face of much opposition. And this is done by hiding in the rock. I wanted to have the yellow hymn books this morning to enable us to sing, O safe to the rock that is higher than I. When you come tonight, look at that hymn and see how apposite it is in relation to the thought of this stanza. O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflict and trials would fly. Now, verse 113, as I pointed out during the reading, is better rendered, I hate double-minded men, and seems to have a connection with what has gone before in the previous sections, where we saw that wholehearted commitment was the order of the day. To those who are totally committed, half and half people necessarily seem suspicious. And for this reason, they will likely tempt you to come down to their level. Mr. Worldly Wiseman in the Pilgrim's Progress came to Christian
when he was wholehearted in his desire to seek the celestial city, and said, "There's no need to be so earnest as that. All things in moderation, my dear boy." That was his attitude. And that's what the double-minded do, the half-and-half people, concerning whom Jesus said in that remarkable letter to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, "I would that thou wert either cold or hot, but lukewarmness is an abomination to me." I hate the half-and-half. And the asperity with which the psalmist utters these words makes me wonder whether he had been conscious that some of these half-and-half people were saying to him, "Now look, keep things in perspective. Be moderate in your religion. Don't be so extreme." And he reacts and says, "I hate double-minded, half-and-half people. But thy law do I love." This is his standard, even if it brings opposition. And hence we have the idea of protection and refuge. "Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word." But we mustn't misunderstand this to be negative and cowering. I don't think the psalmist is cowering here. He's not that kind of man. There's a dignity about his life imparted by the word that would prevent him from being negative and cowering. On the contrary, this is true wisdom. This is a quiet resting in God and a waiting on his word. And as someone has said, the man who has taken God for his defense can afford to bide God's time for the fulfillment of his promises. "Thou art my shield and my hiding place. I hope in thy word." And this echoes another verse of a psalm, Psalm 57. Listen to this. "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast." That's exactly the thought that's being expressed here. "In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast." That's what the psalmist is saying here. But not only so. In verse 115, we find the psalmist exercising a positive, even aggressive, faith. "Depart from me, ye evildoers." Here, you see, is positive resistance from the base of refuge. Get into the refuge, and then you can speak like this to the powers of evil that are threatening you. "Depart from me." Now, this is very interesting. We'll be dealing with this significantly enough this evening in our Lord's teaching about prayer in Mark chapter 11, where he says, "Whosoever shall say to this mountain, be removed." Now, he didn't say, "Whosoever shall pray to this mountain, be removed." He shall say. It's a word of authority. And there is a place for that in the believer's life of prayer. And I think this is what the psalmist is underlining and hinting at. There is a place in which we can be so secure, sheltered in the refuge of God, that we can look evil in the face and say, "Depart from me." That's something we can do, and we need to learn to do when we are hidden in God. And in there too, one's eyesight becomes wondrously clear. We see things as they really are. We see the emptiness of sin and its fallacy. "Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood," is a lie.
McLaren in his commentary says, in a memorable phrase, all godless life is a blunder as well as a sin. That wonderful? Their deceit is falsehood. All godless life is a blunder as well as a sin. One of our hymns has the line in it, sin with its follies I gladly resign. Dross. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. That's the end of the life of sin, to be cast out as slag from a furnace. That's what I mean when I say that in the refuge of God, our eyesight becomes wonderfully clear. Because when we see what sin does to people, we see clearly its deceitfulness and its folly and its blunder. Now, this is something that we do not always see. Indeed, it's something that we rarely see when first we're under temptation. Because, of course, the power of temptation is its seductive attractiveness. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she was taken in. And notice, the appeal of sin was all to the senses. She saw that the tree was good for food. It appealed to her sense. A tree to be desired to me. Whereas the good life appeals to the mind in the first instance. It carries our judgment with it. It's our senses that cause all the trouble. But in there, we see clearly. We see the situation with new eyes, and we say, how on earth could I ever have been taken in by that? And we were taken in, and we often are taken in. But to see it with God's eyes is to see it as folly and a blunder and slag to be cast out from a furnace. Hence, thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. The sense of dread as he sees what God does to the wicked, and a fear lest any wickedness might persist and prevail in his own life and incur that judgment too. But think specially and particularly of this idea of refuge. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Here's God's word for those under pressure. Run to the shelter. Hope quietly. Wait there. And you'll begin to see things clearly as they really are. And a confidence will build up in your heart, which will enable you at last to say, depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Amen. May God bless his wonderful holy word to all our hearts. Let us pray. O God, we marvel at the way that thy word speaks to our present daily needs. How meaningful all these verses are in situations of stress and difficulty. We bless thee for the wonderful consciousness that thou art a refuge and a hiding place and a shield for thy people. Not that we might cower timorously and cravenly, but that we might find our strength renewed and our hope restored and our confidence that in Christ we are more than conquerors.
So bless this word. To all our hearts we pray, for his dear sake. Amen.
Now we're going to sing, to conclude our morning worship, hymn 174, Rest of the Weary, Joy of the Sad. Now, this to many is a very sentimental hymn, and depending on the way you read it and sing it, it could be very sentimental and maudlin. But I'm anxious that we shouldn't sing it like that. We'll sing it rather in the spirit in which the psalmist has been saying some of the things he has said to us today. Particularly notice verse 3, when my feet stumble, I to thee cry. When my steps wander, over me bend, truer and fonder, Saviour and friend. There's nothing sentimental about that. That's glory and confidence and hope. Number 174. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.